Morning, everyone. Feels so high tech. I used to have to handle the muting and unmuting of this microphone myself, and now it's done remotely upstairs. Stephen has us all masterminded. He doesn't like something I say, he might just mute me. The screening. All right, this morning we're looking in your study guide at Jesus as the Son of God. And we're looking at two passages, John 1, verses 1 through 18, and Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. And let me pray and ask for God's blessing on his word, and then we'll look at these passages, okay? Lord God, we know that some things are beyond our comprehension, but you have made statements about them in your word and revealed things about yourself in your word that we should believe, that we believe if we are your people. And the sonship of Christ, deity of Christ, is one of those things that is expected and is inherent, Lord, in being your people. And just pray this morning you help us to understand what your word says about it, that you would be our teacher. Help us to rightly understand it, and may you be glorified. We ask in Christ's perfect name. Amen. And as I said, we're looking at Jesus as the Son of God, which is a key doctrine. This is one of those non-negotiable doctrines, something that we would separate over if need be. Or someplace where they didn't teach the deity of Christ, that sort of thing. So it's an important one. It's essential to salvation, and distinguishes, the reason why is it distinguishes true biblical Christianity from false. And so it's important for us to look at this. And it's much like, you know, as Jesus is called the chief cornerstone, as in a foundation of a structure, and it determines the integrity of the structure, whether it will stand. And this this doctrine determines, you know, accurate belief and one's standing before God, really. It's one of those things. So that's what we're looking at this morning, and we have two passages this morning to look at, to draw from, and going to look at John 1 first, verses 1 through 18. I'm going to read the whole thing. And since we're approaching this topically, I'm just going to have somebody read it and then go through and look for some of the attributes that are noted here or implied about Christ from this section. And then we'll talk about them as we go along. So would somebody be willing to read these verses 1 through 18, the opening chapter of John? Stephen.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him."
Thank you, Stephen. So what do you guys see? What do you see in here that would speak of the deity of Christ? What kind of things? Are there actual statements? Does the Bible say explicitly that Jesus is God? Or does it imply by anything that's said about him from this passage that he is God? What do you guys see? Okay, so there's a plain statement of his deity there, according to Fred, that says he was God. Kristen. Yes, and that is, so he existed before, and then he took on humanity, we know from Philippians 2, right? Took on the human nature, okay? Okay. The only begotten, okay. Okay. Anybody else? That is true. That's. What about, we kind of hinted at this, but the eternality of God. What about that? Here. Yeah, and that beginning is what? What beginning is that? Is it the beginning of the nation Israel? Is it the beginning of the book of Mark? Is it the beginning of creation? Yeah, before time, actually. Yeah, before creation. Yeah. So he pre-existed all of creation, right? We know, and then we see that affirmed again by John the Baptist in this passage, verse 15, right? He says that he is prefers, referring to Christ, he is preferred because he existed before me, right? Even though that John the Baptist was older. Okay, so he existed before John the Baptist was born. We know that also from the statement that we're familiar with where he says, "Before Abraham was, I am," right? Okay. So he pre-existed, and he is in that eternal existence. And that's really, in this passage, it's contrasted with all things that came into being. Many things it says here that they came into being. Jesus didn't come into being. It sort of seems like that from some of the terminology that is used about him, begotten and things. It's a little bit difficult for us to grasp, but he is before all things, and he created all things. All things were created through him. So he is different. He is distinct from the creation. He's not a creature. And as Stephen said, he is the Word is the only begotten from the Father. which is a statement that's unique to Christ, right? People are begotten in Scripture, but he's the only begotten from the Father, okay? That word begotten is an important one about Christ, and it's funny, I remember years ago when I was in college at Willamette and I was taking really bad theology classes because I didn't know better. And we were studying the history of Christianity, and this came up because we were studying the false versions of Christ throughout history. There were many in the first few centuries. But anyway, I brought up this to my professor, who was not a Christian, this begotten. I said, does that mean anything different for Christ? And he said, no. No, it's meaningless. It doesn't mean anything at all. And I was like, okay, well, the stuff that I've read seems to kind of indicate that it is important. And it is. It's a really interesting statement about Christ, because he is God, of course. And so I'm going to read you this this little section that I pulled out from Vine's dictionary because I thought it's very, very helpful with this this phrase. And it says from verses 14 and 18, the only begotten from the Father, about Christ, it says, with reference to Christ, the phrase, the only begotten from the Father, indicates that as the Son of God, he was the sole representative of the being and character of the one who sent him. The apostle's object is to demonstrate what sort of glory it was that he and his fellow apostles had seen, that he is not merely making a comparison with the earthly relationships, but the glory was that of a unique relationship, and the word begotten does not imply beginning of his sonship. We would always understand that if somebody uses the word begotten, right? It means to generate. Kind of, if you look at the Webster's dictionary, that's what it means to generate, and that seems to imply a beginning or a making of something. But that's not what it means with respect to Christ. It is different. It suggests relationship indeed, but must be distinguished from generation as applied to man. It's different. That's why he is the only begotten, right? Uniquely. We can only rightly understand the term the only begotten when used of the Son in the sense of unoriginated relationship. The begetting is not an event of time, however remote, but a fact, irrespective of time. The Christ did not become, but necessarily and eternally is the Son. He, a person, possesses every attribute of pure godhood. So this generation, it is stated in Scripture, but it is different for Christ than it is for humans. Because, like I said, we read this guy begot this guy, et cetera, and the genealogies, right? And we know that they came from them, that when they also had a starting point, they were born. Jesus did not, right? That's the whole point of him being after the order of Melchizedek. He didn't have a beginning, right, in Hebrews. So he's eternal. But this generation that exists between the Father and the Son is real. But it is more about the structure of the Godhead, or the order of the Godhead. In other words, we know for sure that the Father begets the Son, right? That's what it says. And the Son is begotten by the Father eternally. It's not about when, it's about the fact or the nature of the structuring or the order of the Godhead, as I said earlier. That's the best way I can say it. And we have to put away those human thoughts that may be confusing. And this is one of those sort of statements that cults will point to. Is like, well, it says he was begotten, so he had a beginning. It means he was created. And then they get off on the wrong, and they don't understand who Christ is. They get off down the wrong line of thinking, right? That's That's why we have Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses. Muslims think Jesus was a prophet, he was not God, et cetera, right? Those sorts of things. But the point of John and the point of the Holy Spirit was something different. Something complex about the nature of the Godhead. This is it. This is what it says about it. It's not completely understandable to us, but it is true. Okay. So what sometimes is helpful in addressing a doctrine like this is, what does it not mean? It doesn't mean, because this was one of the heresies, was the adoptionist heresy, right? In the first few centuries, that at one point in time, Jesus became the Son of God, right? When he was born or at his baptism, he becomes the Son of God at that point in time. And before that, he wasn't the Son of God. He was the Word, right? But he wasn't the Son of God. Yeah, yeah, and this kind of some deep thinking about this, I guess, when we're looking at this, but it's true, and Scripture states, I think, that Jesus is the Son of God. He was or is always the Son of God before his incarnation, after, and so forth, okay? So what is understood in that generation is that the begetting of the Son by the Father is a statement, as I said, of the structure of the Godhead, and that the Father communicates the divine essence or the substance to the Son. Whatever the stuff is that God is made of, the substance, the undergirding, or the essence, he communicates to the Son. And he didn't do it at a particular time. It just always has been, and that is the structure of Godhead. And slightly differently, and I'm not going to talk about this today, but the Holy Spirit, it doesn't say was begotten, but proceeds from the Father and the Son. A little bit different. Also part of the Trinity, as Rick covered a few weeks ago. So they are of the same substance. But equally true is that, nevertheless, there is a difference between the Son and the Father that has always existed for all eternity. Okay? The Father has always given to the Son the life in himself, as we know from John 5:26, right? The Son has life in himself. The Father's life in himself, I gave that to him. But it didn't start at a point in time. So the Son is both eternally God and dependent upon nothing outside the Godhead for existence. And yet at the same time, he's in a relationship where the Father is unbegotten and the Son is eternally begotten within the Godhead. And this makes sense because at least one of the other arguments for this is that Scripture refers to the eternal Father, right? You cannot be eternal Father if there's not a Son. It's a very simple reasoning, right? And the Son cannot be eternal Son without an eternal Father. So they have to be. They have to both coexist. Okay? And one of the passages that came to mind for me when I was thinking about this was Isaiah chapter 9. It's one of the few passages that specifically foretells the deity of Christ. It says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father." Same thing, right? Same person. Okay. Prince of Peace. So they coexist and they share the same substance in their divinity, but different personalities or persons. Okay. Anybody want to comment on that or explain that better than I did? Go ahead, Kristen. Yeah, and that's Kristen said the Mormons sing about this, and they sing the truth in words, but don't really understand it. And I think that's another way of getting to the fact that this is something that's oh gosh, I lost my train of thought. But I was thinking of Peter's confession, right, of who Christ is. And it's only by the Holy Spirit, the divine enablement, that you recognize that. All right, okay. Anybody else? Go ahead, Fred. Yeah, I think so. I think, Fred said that it's by faith, which is from God, that we're enabled to believe things that we can't completely understand, but are necessarily true. The Holy Spirit testifies to our spirit. Go ahead, Jen. And Jim was saying that a lot of cults or groups go wrong in they stumbling over the fact that God could become flesh, the Word could become flesh, because they thought of flesh as evil or matter as evil at that point, and that would just violate their beliefs. But it's true, right? Okay, let me move on here a little bit. We talked about the distinction between the Father and the Son. We see that in verse 1, B and C. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. There again, there's another puzzler, right? The Word was with God, the Word was God. Sounds like a plurality, but there's a oneness. But they coexist, yeah. So we see that here. The Son is uniquely able, in verse 18, to convey or explain the Father. because of their relationship. That word explain is a good one. It's the same word that we get exegesis from, right? Which means to bring out of. In other words, when we approach Scripture, our goal is to bring out of the Scripture what it says, not to bring to Scripture our own ideas and see if we can find support for them there, right? It's what we bring out of there. And so this is the same word. Jesus explains the Father. So in a sense, he's the consummate expositor or exegeter of God, right? He is perfectly, flawlessly conveyed God in his life, okay? Part of that is we see the proximity. The Son is in the bosom of the Father, okay? The closeness, all right? No one has seen him but the Son, okay? He's uniquely qualified to do this, all right? So back to the actuality of this relationship. We know that it's not just Scripture putting in human terms something for us to understand, like Father-Son relationship. It's more than that. It's actual. Because we know that the Jews got upset, right, with Christ, because in John 5:18, he was making God his own Father, right? It's very clear it was plain to them, and that was blasphemous to them. They wouldn't have been upset otherwise. Romans 8:32, God the Father gave his own Son when he sent him, okay? It demonstrates that internal relationship that existed before. He didn't send a nameless being or something. He sent his Son, or unidentified. Okay. Anybody else want to comment on that section or that aspect? Okay. Okay, what about the creation? Because that is something that God does, right? Okay, versus, where do we see that? All things, that's right. Exactly. Wasn't just that he was an agent that God used, an angel or something, but he is God himself who made all things. Colossians 1:15 through 17 says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So even the things in heaven, whatever the creatures are in heaven, angels created by him, which dispels, right, the idea that he is an angel, okay? Both realms. I mentioned this earlier. It says in him was life. He had life in himself in John 5:26. Being. He brought everything into being. He holds them up by his power, right? All things. Spiritual life also is, I think, intended in that statement, is from him, given from him. Anybody want to comment on either of those aspects of Christ's deity, his creative power, life-giving power, existence? Okay. All right, let's move on. Let's look at some of the other things that indicate his deity. Is there anything else that you see here that indicates the deity of Christ? maybe implied even, or yes. Yep. Yeah, he was self-existent. We looked at that a few weeks ago in the uniqueness of God. Not dependent on anything for his own existence, but giving existence to other things. Yeah. What about the glory? Verse 14. Did you say something, Rick? Yes. Yeah, which, you know, we get that in the Hebrews passage, right? He's spoken in Christ and his Son, which is the whole point of Hebrews, is it's a better manifestation, revelation. Absolutely. Yeah. I'm sorry? I didn't think about that. Okay, Jeff's mentioned that in this glory reference that the Mount of Transfiguration was one of those instances where they saw the glory of Christ. Okay. So if he was not God, he couldn't possibly reflect or express the glory of the Father, right? No finite being could do that, okay? But he does. In fact, that's the point in verse 14. We beheld his glory. What was the nature of his glory? The glory of the only begotten from the Father. It was unique in that sense. He's capable. So he's the only one who shares that same nature with the Father and could demonstrate that glory. There's another one of those words, glory, that is kind of fuzzy. We use it a lot, but it means something that elicits the highest esteem or praise, right? Okay. And so he was able to do that in the same sense that the Father would. Another testimony to his deity. Let me point to another one here. What about the fullness? Of him we have received of his fullness. It doesn't seem like it would be, does it? But if we look at Colossians 1:19, it says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." And then Colossians 2:9, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." So there is that fullness, right? And it's clarified as in verse 16, "We have all received grace and grace upon grace." Very clear statements about the deity of Christ. Okay. And as I said at the beginning, this is a fundamental, essential doctrine, right? So acknowledging the deity of Christ, just there are more places where it's stated, right, in Scripture. But there's a lot here. And it's essential to reconciliation with the Father, right? Jesus said to them, "I am the way and the truth and life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You can't go through Christ unless you understand who he is correctly, scripturally. All right? John, 1 John 2:23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. So you may have a version of the Christ or the Son of God, Jesus. And if it's the wrong one, you do not have the Father. You will not have the Father when you leave this life either. So you have to have a biblical understanding. It's essential of the Son, or do not know the Father. Reconciliation is through him. Anybody else want to comment on any of those things? That's true. That's true. At least pointed to John 17:5, where Christ says, asks to be glorified with the glory that he had with the Father before his incarnation, right? And that based on the life of Christ, we will be glorified, right? Which also points to a different, one of the things that I was reading as I was going through this is the Son is generated, right? There is that begotten. Right. Go ahead, Rick. But we are regenerated. Right? Difference. We have a beginning. Okay? And it's based on what Elise pointed out. His glory. Anybody else? Did you want to say something, Rick? Oh.
And quickly back just realized there's no substitute for that word begotten. Regenerated always implies, you know, creating something, as you said. So it's maybe the best word we can come up with, but you know, as the council I think wisely pointed out, probably better just stick to, you know, the biblical word, not faulting what you're saying here at all, because it's obviously it's a struggle.
Exactly. Yes.
You just have to use what the scripture says. It's obvious the scripture says in lots of places, you know, that he is, was, and is God. So it's like trying to explain the Trinity itself, three in one at the same time. He only gets so far. That's what it says. Anyway, for what it's worth, that was just my own. It's just reminding me of my personal experience back then.
Now, Rick was pointing out that to be really technically accurate, the word begotten is a better word than generated, which is the biblical word, and is the word that was used in the creeds, like the Council of Nicaea, right? He's unbegotten, begotten of the Father, that sort of thing. I have the creed here. I was going to read it at the end, so which is good. I appreciate that. No, you're right. It's hard to explain, but the biblical words are the best ones to use. Let's look quickly at Hebrews 1:1-4. So, and for the sake of time, I'll read this. Hebrews 1:1-4. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So here again, we get some more information about Christ, the Son of God. We see again that in verse 2 that he created all things were created through him. But it says it a little bit differently as far as his relationship to the Father. He is the radiance of the Father's glory, right? We were just talking about the his ability to express the Father's glory. And that word radiance means to shoot out light, right? So there was a little bit of debate about whether it's the expression of the light or reflection of the light. I tend to lean more on it's the expression of the light because it's part of the light, all right? So that they are of the same substance, the Father and the Son. I don't like the notion that it's a reflection because that would not be part of the source of the light itself. So says that he is the exact representation of God's nature. That word nature conveys the being or the substance that we were talking about earlier of God. And we saw that through his life. That was the whole point of beginning of this chapter, is that he spoke more clearly, more thoroughly through Christ, and through Christ's whole life, not just what he said, but how he lived, what he did, and many different things. For example, that he is divine, changing the water to wine, just some of these examples, right? He had power to transform things. He controlled the elements, calmed the storms, right? He healed people, delivered them from diseases, cast out demons. And then another one, he forgave sin. That's something only reserved for God. All of these things. And of course, it said he is full of grace and truth. And John, right, expressed the nature of God through Christ, right? Anybody want to comment on that section? This is an interesting passage. Go ahead, Jim. Yeah, that's a good point. It really speaks of the heart of God. He could have spoken wrath, but he spoke in grace and truth, right? And offered a way of forgiveness through Christ. Shows his heart. Anybody else want to comment? Okay. Yep. Okay. Anybody else have a comment? If not, I'm sorry. Stephen was mentioning that it speaks of the radiance of Christ specifically in verse 3, as it is pertaining to his reflection or expression of the light, so to speak. That metaphor of light. I'm just going to read the Nicene Creed just because it was in response to a lot of heresies about Christ, right? And they were very careful in the language. It's not scripture, but they composed some thoughts to try to define clearly Christ and who he is according to Scripture. So let me read that. It says, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to the life in the world to come. Amen." So you can see a lot of the thoughts are taken from these two key passages. These are very important in supporting this doctrine. There are other passages, but let me pray, and then we can go upstairs. Lord God, thank you that you've revealed as much as you have about yourself to us and given us the ability to understand and to wonder at you and to be changed by you, Lord. And we just thank you, God, that Christ submitted to you and came in the flesh and offered his life for us and will make us one day to be glorified and to be in your presence. We just pray this morning that you would bless Pastor Gary as he's teaching and bless your word, and may our worship be received and be it glorifying to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.